going to go back to Isaiah chapter 66. And read down to verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered a swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his words, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, and all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be born upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforteth. So will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. Well, last week we began looking at this last chapter in the book of Isaiah, and my hope is that as we understand it better, that it will help us with the whole book. Well, it falls into three parts. As far as I can see, we can always subdivide further, but the three that seem clear is true and false religion, the restoration of Jerusalem, and the final judgment. And you will recall that in the first six verses, the Lord through Isaiah has a message to two distinct groups of people. And this is a theme we find from the early chapter of Genesis running throughout the Bible. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15 is where it starts, where the Lord distinguished between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent refers to all unsaved people. You might think, well, serpent seeds, there's something spiritual. It is spiritual, but it's very real. You think of Satanists, well, they must be the seed of Satan. Well, one sense that's true, but it goes a bit further than that. You will recall how the Lord Jesus described the unsaved Jews, the hypocrites, in John chapter 8, verse 44, as the children of the devil. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. We see the seed of the woman representing the children of faith, the children of Abraham, again running through the Bible, going as far as Revelation chapter 12, where we read about that woman who bore the man-child. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon her head, his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the people again referred to. Verses 1, going back to Isaiah chapter 36, sorry, 66, verses 1, 3, 4, and 6 is, in those verses, the Lord is speaking to his enemies. Note who they are. We tend to think, and there's this a big mistake, really, that people say, well, we must join up with all people of faith so that we can come against the humanists, we can come against the atheists. Well, friends, that isn't how this chapter divides the two sets of people. Note that all in Isaiah chapter 66 would say that they were Jews. They would say that they are worshippers of Jehovah. And yet, two seeds exist within them, because there are those that claim to be Christians, claim to be Jews, claim to be followers in the Old Testament sense, claim to be followers of Jehovah, but their hearts have not been converted. They have not been circumcised in their hearts. And so said of them in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. This criticism is, of course, repeated by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, also recorded in Mark, where the Lord quoted this passage in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. It's the religion of hypocrisy, and one that the Lord Jesus even warned his own disciples, and therefore us, about. When he said in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that applies to us, doesn't it? How easy it is for us to go through the form of Christianity, but we don't have it in our hearts, and so it becomes meaningless. So this warning applies to us as well. We should remember, as we saw last week, that the Lord does not need us. And that's a frightening thought, isn't it? Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? As it were, he said, where did I build my house. I don't need what you've built for me. I have my throne in heaven, the earth as my footstool. He was warning the Jews that he did not need their temple. And there would come a day when it would cease to be. And we see this prophecy being realized, first of all, when the Babylonians destroyed it at the time of the Babylonian captivity, which was yet to come. Isaiah wrote, he lived up until the reign of Hezekiah, so before the Babylonian captivity. So it was applying to the destruction of the first temple, but it also had an application to the second temple's destruction, when in AD 70, the Emperor Titus destroyed it. Well, he can manage without us. And there was to come a time when he no longer required a physical temple, because of course that temple was to be in the hearts of the people. Well, friends, that applied to the Jews, but it does apply to us as well. So the Lord's temple now is in the hearts of the people. This is known as a church, isn't it? But actually, it's a building. It's a building of bricks and mortar, and no more than that. Roman Catholics, unfortunately, and High Anglicans still hold a wrong view of church, don't they, what it represents. But we know that it is in the hearts of the people alone. But even then, those gatherings of God's people could be scattered. The Lord, just as he destroyed two physical temples, can also destroy gatherings of God's people. Remember the warning to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. It's not for me to say, as I don't know why it was that the candlestick was removed from the strict Baptist church that was in Varden Street. By the grace of God, there continues to be a Christian witness there. But it was taken away. And it has been taken away from many places. It could be taken away from here as well. Look at Asia Minor, where those churches were based in the book of Revelation. It's all Islamic now. No evangelical, well, there maybe one or two even small evangelical churches operating, as it were, under the radar. But where is that Christian witness today? Friends, the Lord doesn't need us. We need to be careful. We need to do the first works and not think, well, there's always been a witness since the Reformation. It'll always be one here. Why? Why are we so special compared with the Jews, compared with previous generations of Christians? Well, I think we all know the answer. So what kind of people ought we to be? We saw this in verses 2 and 5 last week. For all those things mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And then in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Those who the Lord has noticed. Those to whom in verse 2, if you remember, the Lord looked, he had a message for them. Well, he's got a message for us too. And I hope that we're always seeking to hear and apply that message in our lives and in our hearts. This, in verse 2, this contrite, poor and contrite spirit is what true religion, true Christianity is about. See, you could be a preacher with a worldwide reputation. There are those around who have a worldwide reputation. They can have a strong reputation in their own, in more locally. But merely being a preacher of the word will not save you. You hope that someone who preaches well must therefore be saved. We hope that is the case. But remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. If I have not the love of God in my heart, if I have not a love for God and for his people, remember the two go together, they're inseparable, then I am nothing. I might as well give up. Incidentally, as I was looking at this today, I thought, crossed my mind about some tongues of men and angels, because it's been said by some that angelic language is the language that people speak in the modern language, the modern tongues. As you know, it's for almost everybody, if not everybody, the tongue that they speak is one that is unintelligible. So there's no language in this world. So people say, well, it's an angelic language. But think about this. Do you remember Herod in Acts chapter 12? Why was he killed? Killed is the wrong word. Why did he die? Why was he struck dead by the Lord? It was when he was giving an oration, a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." Would it be unreasonable for me to say, liken that to be an angel's voice? He spake as an angel. In other words, his discourse was superior to the normal discourse of men. And of course, what he should have done is to give glory to God and said, "Do not call me a God. I am not. I am a mere man." His failure to do that brought about his destruction. There's a certain irony there, isn't there? Because at the beginning of the chapter, he had quite unjustly put James to death and would have put Peter to death had not the Lord stopped him in that remarkable way by an angel releasing him from prison. But he wasn't judged for that at that time. He was judged for not giving glory to God when others thought that he spoke as a God. Anyway, it's just a thought that when people talk about tongues of men and of angels, it's not talking about a tongue that no one can understand. I think that Acts chapter 12 probably sheds some light on it, but I'd be interested in your thoughts. But remember that people can speak the word of God without knowing God. We've already seen that, haven't we, when we were looking at Lazarus in the last 2 weeks. Caiaphas, he prophesied that one man must die for the people. It's better for one man to die than that the whole people perish. But he spoke by the Holy Spirit, but he was not a Christian. He will not go to heaven because of what he did. It was not a mark of anything other than the office he held. And Balaam, Balaam said, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous. But he didn't live the life of the righteous. And so I'm afraid his sad death, I think at Peor, that battle, was a judgment of God against him. That man, as far as we can tell, had no saving faith, though he uttered the very words of God in prophecy. So it is a warning to us, friends, that we can live, that when we can live a Christian life, but unless our hearts are contrite and we're poor in spirit, unless we're poor in spirit, contrite in heart, and trembling at his word, it will not help us. That is the mark of the true believer. We saw also in verses 5 and 6 that those that tremble at God's word will be kept from God's judgments. And when they come, they will be full of joy. That seems to have been fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Reading in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27, in Luke 21, verses 27 and 28. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You see, when the destruction of Jerusalem came, it would seem, and again, I would welcome your comments, that God's people, the Christians, they lifted up their heads with joy, even as Jerusalem was being destroyed, because it was the fulfillment of prophecy. This was the Lord, the Son of Man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He was using as his instruments, as his threshing instruments, the Roman armies, bringing about his destruction. But we don't, when that happens, this earth, we don't perhaps see it with the eyes of faith as we ought sometimes. When God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants thereof learn righteousness. It's quite instructive, isn't it? That there were those believers at the time of Jerusalem's destruction that would have been looking up and whose hearts would have been glad because the Lord was coming. The Lord had come as he promised. Well, I leave that to you. But it does show, doesn't it, that we have to be so careful in times of judgment to make sure that we divide correctly, that when people are undergoing trials, don't immediately assume that they must have done something wrong. People are involved in trials and tribulations, but for the godly, they're always for their good. For the unrighteous, they are judgments. But to decide which is which, very difficult. And of course, for some unrighteous people, those judgments that God brings upon them are to bring them to faith because they are God's elect. Well, again, it's just a thought. Well, let's move on to verses 7 to 14. Having spoken about the destruction of Jerusalem, we now move on to its restoration. And we touched on this last week. It's a most remarkable picture painted by the prophet Isaiah. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who has heard of a baby being born without a mother going into labor? Impossible. Ask any mother. You'll get a straight answer. Well, we've got one mother here. She will tell you. Did she have pain in childbirth? Well, I'm sure she did, because that is and has been the way of life since the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord said unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. there were like certain people in the charismatic movement, whether there still are, I don't know, who taught that if you are a Christian, you don't need to have pain in childbirth anymore. Well, I heard it from a minister who's still, I can tell you where, I won't tell you in this message, but there was a certain person who I heard from his lips him say that. But it's rubbish and demonstrates a complete misunderstanding on what the spiritual birth accomplishes. It does not accomplish deliverance from all earthly pain, from every sickness and disease. Not yet. It will do in the next life, but not in this life. We still go through that veil of tears. Well, it does, though, mean, of course, that sin has no longer dominion over us. We are not under the power of sin as we were before. That doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it means a power to overcome sin that we did not have as unbelievers. Well, the nearest we've had to painless labor is in Exodus chapter 2, verse 19, when the Hebrew midwives told Pharaoh, when asked why they did not kill male babies, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Well, this may have been true in some cases, but it plainly wasn't the whole truth, because we read in verse 17, two verses earlier, that the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded. He commanded them to kill the male child, the baby boys. And the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. So there were obviously a number of baby boys who were born normally with the midwives, but may well be that some of them came out just at the beginning of labor before the midwives got to them. But here in this passage, such a miracle was to take place. As I said last week, this was almost certainly referring to the return of the Jews from exile from Babylon. The Lord spoke to Cyrus, and Cyrus decreed that the people be allowed to return. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, we read, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." The Lord moved in Cyrus's heart. He'd appointed him for this task. And Cyrus only had to say the word, and as it were, the gates opened and the people returned. A demonstration of the truth of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Zechariah spoke of this event in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. "And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It was a wonderful work of God's spirit that led to the return of the Jewish people 70 years after their captivity began. And remember, not only Daniel's prayer, but Nehemiah's prayer and his arrow prayer. You know what I mean by an arrow prayer? An arrow, a prayer made literally on the point of facing the king, just before he answered the king. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians 5:7 about praying without ceasing. And in Ephesians 6, verse 18, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." And so may I ask all of us, how is our prayer life? Do we have times of prayer at the beginning of the day, during the day, at the end of the day? Well, friends, we should be praying, shouldn't we? And that is our lifeline that we should be using. Well, this extraordinary event of, as it were, a nation being born in a day was repeated in a measure on the day of Pentecost, when in a day, 3,000 Jews were converted in Jerusalem. Read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And such a thing had never before, or I suspect afterwards, happened. We've had revivals, but I don't believe, and I stand to be corrected, with pleasure, but I am not aware of any revivals where 3,000 people were converted in one day. But if you have the statistics, please do share them later. Yet this is merely a foretaste of something even more dramatic that is yet to happen, according to Romans chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. How much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Or I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So, friends, there is going to come a time, and it hasn't come yet, when the Jews will be brought in mass to the Lord Jesus. What a day that will be. We must be in prayer for the Jewish people. In verse 9, God is confirming his faithfulness. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith my God? It reminds us that he, as Ephesians, sorry, Philippians 1 verse, chapter 1 verse 6, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful to his people. Are we faithful to him? Do we feel like giving up when things do not happen as quickly as we would like? The things here prophesied didn't take place for years. The first part of that prophecy didn't take place for 70 plus years. I don't know in terms of years, how many years there were between the end of Isaiah's prophecy and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, but then add 70 years, which is how many years it was until they were returned to Jerusalem. Not only that, but this verse reminds us that the bringing to birth is God's work. The church labors in preaching the gospel and praying for God to bring his people into the kingdom. But the work is God's work. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Isn't that an encouragement for our labors? This is a wonderful picture of the setting up of the Christian church as well. To quote Matthew Henry, when the Spirit was poured out and the gospel went forth from Zion, multitudes were converted in a little time and with little pains compared with the vast product. The apostles, even before they travailed, wrought forth. And the children born to Christ were so numerous and so suddenly and easily produced that they were rather like the dew from the morning's womb than like the sun from the mother's womb. Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Just think about that. What is the womb of the morning? It is that the early morning mist comes, as it were, from the womb of the morning. It comes just before daylight. It rests, doesn't it, on the ground. It comes up, that moisture, or comes down. I'm quite sure it comes down, doesn't it? Something can remind me of my geography. Sorry. But that happens just in the womb of the morning. And so it is with the work of Christ. And so it was in those early days. That light, like the morning, strangely diffused itself till it took hold even of the ends.
Okay, we are disconnected now.
Thank you.
I'm sorry for those who are on Zoom. I don't know how long I was disconnected from you. I hope not too long. In verses 10 to 14, we see the reaction of the godly to the revival of God's work. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. There's plainly a cause for rejoicing here. It's a wonderful thing to see God work amongst his people, and it will lead to rejoicing. Those that love the work of God will mourn for it as well, because we go through this veil of tears, don't we? The life of a believer is hard and full of trouble and sorrow. In Psalm 30, verse 5, we read, "For his anger endureth for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Verse 11 is a vivid picture of the believer's hope and joy. So where do we gain? So let me just read verse 11. "That ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." What gives us most pleasure in life? Is it this world? Do we resent having to come to the meetings? Do we do so just because we must? It's expected of us? Or do we do so because genuinely in our hearts, we know that we need and desire the means of grace? Do we find that the word of God is our it is everything to us, is our food and our meat and drink. That's what it should be for us, friends. That's what it can be for us if it isn't at the moment. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's examine ourselves to check that we are in the faith, because it's better that than to think, to pretend we are something that we are not. If we're not, if we're actually preferring the things of this life, then we need to repent and seek the Lord. Ask for his help to find the means of grace and joy. We're here likened to babies satisfied with the breasts of the church's consolations, with the means of grace, with the word of God, with being at the appointed meetings, taking the Lord's Supper together, fellowshipping with God's people, seeking God in our own private devotions. In verse 12, we see our cause for rejoicing. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled on her knees. Peace is extended to the church. It's a wonderful blessing, conversion, to know the peace of God. And Jesus said, didn't he? Peace I give you, not as the world giveth it I. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, we're told to maintain that peace in our hearts. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be thankful. Matthew Henry describes such a river of peace as will carry us to the ocean of boundless and endless bliss. It is, as it were, a foretaste of the bliss to come. You may be familiar with the poem that some sing. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Well, you may remember, may know the background to that poem. Late, and I'm quoting here from Henry.org, late in 1873, Horatio Spafford and his family were scheduled to travel from the United States to Europe. Delayed by pressing business, Spafford sent his wife and daughters ahead on the French liner Ville du Havre. The ship collided with the English ship Lucerne on November the 22nd and sank in just 12 minutes. Spafford's wife was saved, but his daughters perished. As I understand it, if I recall correctly, they all knelt on the deck together and committed their lives into the Lord's hands. Two daughters perished, a wife survived. After arriving in Wales, Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband, saved alone. Spafford then left by boat to meet her. Near the tragic scene on the high seas, he wrote this text. Upon hearing the news, evangelist Dwight L. Moody, a friend of the Spaffords, traveled to England to comfort them. He reported that Spafford said about the tragic event, "It is well, the will of God be done." So we do get an example of how God's peace was what was with his servant in his hour of great need. And that poem has been a blessing to many, hasn't it, in their hour of need. And in verse 13, just moving on, as one whom his mother comforteth. So we have the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream, verse 12, then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforteth. So will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Here's a lovely picture, don't we, of the babies, as it were, being dandled, born on the sides. It's like a, I don't know if you see, I've not actually seen sucking piglets. They're usually the pig is laying flat and you get all these piglets sucking. There's always that sort of picture, isn't it? But it's, you see, the Lord Jesus as a shepherd gathering up his flock and carrying them on their journey. This is the work of the church, isn't it? Christ working through his body to bring his people to himself, to guide them, to lead them, to comfort them, to feed them, to protect them. This is what happens. And we see, too, the Gentiles and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. A glory, the Lord Jesus is a glory to the Gentiles now, isn't he? The church is a glory to the Gentiles because it includes Gentiles. What a difference in the New Testament. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, verse 14, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. Again, more consolations for God's people. Our bones were dried and withered, but in Christ, youthful strength and vigor return, and we flourish like a herb. We have godly comforts reaching to the inward man. They are marrow. The marrow is the center, isn't it, of a bone, moistening the bone. The bones are the strength of the body. Those shall be made to flourish with these comforts, and the joy of the Lord will be our strength, quoting from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Again, we see that it's not for everybody. The hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants and his indignation towards his enemies. It is, again, a reminder that there are two ways to live. There are two ways of life, the narrow way for the believer, the broad way for the unbeliever. God's indignation is shown to the unbeliever, not always in calamities. It can be in great riches, can't it? It can be a judgment of the Lord to have great riches for which you do not look after properly. Like the rich man in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Great riches he had. I think he was blessed with them, but in the end, they were a judgment to him. How careful we must be. And may the Lord help us with all that he's given us, that it would be a blessing to us and not a judgment, that we would walk worthily of Christ Jesus every day of our lives. Amen.
Amen.